As we sing those songs, we are encouraged and reminded of the words of Christ and the text in which we find ourselves in the Gospel of John. And I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the sixth chapter of John. In verse 41 is where I'll begin to read. We are coming to the end of this discourse, this sermon of Jesus in John chapter 6, a most significant of sermons amongst all of those famous ones recorded in the Gospels, the lengthy discourses of Christ. John has a number of them. This one is probably the most famous, I suppose, and sound in all different areas of theology as he touches on a number of things here. John chapter 6, we've been singing, "The Lord speak to us." Here is the words of Christ, as well as the song Jesus has said that if we come to him, we will never hunger, we will never thirst, as he feeds us his truth, as he feeds us his life through the truth of the Word of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth and in the spiritual life that he has given each believer. And that is the essence of what we've learned in chapter 6. So let me read these words, starting in verse 41. I know it's only halfway into this discourse. There's so much before that. We've covered that in the last months. But let me read to give us the context. Verse 41. "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven?' Jesus answered them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh.' The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever.' Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And here is the words of Christ. And we want to focus our attention this morning on verse 60. Verse 60 through 65. You can even include verse 66 because there is the response of the disciples to what he just says. And here I want us to look at this text as a conclusion to this sermon, as a conclusion to this lesson about the bread of life, that Jesus is the bread of life. He says that multiple times. He appeals to them to eat of him as a metaphor, which means to come to him, to receive him, to believe in him, to be taught in him. And he makes it very clear here that this life comes by way of these words I speak to you. This is spirit. This is life. This is where the Spirit of God brings life. And so he speaks on these terms and he comes to this conclusion at this point, and the conclusion is one of a shock, to say the least. Their response is not what we would expect, I suppose. Guess depends on your theology. Your theology is biblical and sound and of course the whole Bible and seeing how things play out and what the Bible teaches about theology, then you begin to understand the response here. I ask the question, especially you parents or grandparents, have you ever had a child who wouldn't eat his peas? Johnny won't eat his peas. Now what? And I know that question stirs up a whole bunch of consternation and challenges. It's like the biggest war that ever hit the home. Johnny won't eat his peas. What does a parent do? Do I bribe him? You don't get dessert if you don't eat your peas. Or you can't go outside and play with your friends until these peas are cleared off your plate. Then you can go, but you need to eat your peas, Johnny. And you know that just makes it a little more digging in of the heels for Johnny because he's in a battle and he's going to win this one too. Or do I wait the guy out, stare down at the OK Corral? I'm staring, I'm going to stay here until I see you eat your peas, until he finally buckles or breaks or whatever it is. But we know those battles, and some of us know that that never worked. Johnny went to bed with the peas on the plate. So do I leave the peas on the plate and bring it out next morning and say, "You're not. This is your breakfast. Until you eat the peas, you don't get anything else," and then lunch, and then dinner. And it really is a battle of insanity at this point and lunacy. So what's going on here? Johnny won't eat his peas, and this is not a parenting sermon. But I bring this up because it's like, what is wrong with you, Johnny? It's just peas. Do you not like peas? Are they green? What is the problem? And there's always an excuse. And they eventually, when they get older, eat peas, which is amazing. But here we have a lesson in the bread of life and Jesus serving up the bread of life. He's serving up himself in the gospel. My flesh is what I'll give for the life of the world. You need to come to me, you need to believe, and they need to eat their peas, yet they refuse to eat the bread of life. This is what happens in the end. They refuse to eat. They refuse to come to the table of the Lord, invited to a banquet feast, as Jesus has given a number of parables and different pictures in the Gospels. One that is amazing, that he lays out this beautiful free meal, inviting all the guests from the village, and all of them find an excuse not to come and not to eat. Whatever the offense is, they don't come, they don't eat. This sermon about the bread of life, that Jesus is the bread of life, that Jesus is the source of eternal life. It's not a program that is the source of eternal life. It's not a to-do list that if you do this, you get eternal life, you gain or earn eternal life, or that you go through the motions here and walk an aisle and do a particular thing and pray a certain prayer, you get eternal life. It's Jesus is the source of that life. You come to Jesus, you don't do something. You don't do something in the flesh, in other words. Feeding on the doctrine of Jesus gives one eternal life. That's why he says with emphasis, I am the bread of life. At the outset of this chapter, just to give you a little bit of background, if you've not been here, and those of you who have been here, it's been some months, so I'm sure you've forgotten or possibly lost track of what was going on in this chapter. It all began with Jesus feeding the 5,000 bread and fish, multiplying the loaves and fishes on that hillside. They got a free dinner. Literally thousands of people, uncounted, 5,000 men, not counting women and children, multiplied from 5 loaves and 2 fish. It began there, and they're excited about that. Everything looks positive. Everything looks like possibilities to this crowd, that Jesus and this Jesus movement has now exploded, and they're coming to him and they're gathering him by the thousands. It's a national event possibly here, a national revival of sorts, and they're ready to go with it. Verse 15, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. This is the type of king we want. But by the end of this sermon, which is the next morning, 24 hours later, possibly towards the evening, whenever they're meeting in the synagogue, and they're gathering here, and they come across the sea, and they find Jesus in the village of Capernaum, and eventually it finds itself here in this synagogue. By the end of the sermon, what we find is the vast majority who at one point said, "This is the prophet," are now saying, "This is crazy. We're out of here." And what was the difference? What happened in that matter of hours? They were coming for free breakfast, and Jesus was serving up a meal. He was serving them a feast, but not like what they expected. He presented them truth, gospel truth, that appealed to the condition of their lost condition, their lost heart, appealed to their pride, appealed to their legalistic ways, and taught them where eternal life is going to come to them and be given to them. Here's how it's going to arrive to you. It's not going to come by works. It's not going to come by some program. It's going to come by me. You need to come to me. And so he teaches them that, and he serves up that meal in metaphorical terms. So he goes from literal bread to now metaphorical bread, Jesus, the bread of life, the person of Christ, the work of Christ. But why is it that they turn away? Why is it verse 66 is what it is? Many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. What happened? Now, some modern-day evangelists or church growth gurus or professionals in the area of revivals would say, well, Jesus didn't seal the deal. Well, they wouldn't say that. But technically, that's the idea. Did he not seal the deal? Did he not really take advantage of what was before him and bring this revival? What happened here? What was the cause? What was the reason behind it? It's simply this. Doctrine, the teaching, is what Jesus taught. It was the teaching of Jesus that they could not swallow at this point. So Johnny refuses to eat the peas. Instead of choosing to eat and ingest into their hearts, they spit it out of their mouths. They will not take what Jesus is saying. And because of that, they are not converted. There is no revival. There is a mass exodus of the crowd away from Jesus. They've had enough. Now, I'm using these terms, swallowing and spitting out, because I just want to stay with the language of Jesus' sermon here. Note these words back in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The bread of God. And they say, sir, give us this bread always, all right? You want this bread? Listen to what I have to say. I'm going to feed your ears. I'm going to feed your soul. But you must eat. Verse 35, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He's not talking about physical meals now. He's talking about life, spiritual hunger, spiritual thirst, which involves hungering and thirsting for righteousness, which they do not have. Hungering and thirsting for truth. Hungering and thirsting for forgiveness, for the life of God, for communion with God, being in the courts of God and the praise of God, which we read about this morning in the Psalms. Having that satisfaction in the soul, Jesus is the bread that brings satisfaction there, and they will not eat. They will not eat. And it just goes on and on as he talks about believing and eating in terms, parallel terms. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out, he says. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. This is truth. This is doctrine. This is instruction to their ears. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. This is the point of the sermon. You must believe in me to have eternal life. You must believe I'm the bread of life to have your hungering soul satisfied. I am the satisfaction and nothing else. Verse 50 and verse 51, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So he's talking about eternal things here. He's not talking about a physical bread that you eat and that you ate this morning. Coming to Christ, believing in his doctrine. Verse 53, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. This is a matter of spiritual life and death here. And he puts it upon their hearts. Verse 57, the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. And verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So this is a doctrinal sermon. This is not a to-do list. This is a doctrinal sermon. Who is Jesus? What should I believe about him? And to come to him and to receive him and to believe in him and to be taught of him and to hear these words. As he says with clarity here, these words of mine are spirit and life. To them, they think it's poison and it's death. This is the difference. It's doctrine. Now, what's interesting here is we come to the text in verse 60. When it says, when many of his disciples, did you notice the difference? It's a bit of a change here. Back up with me to verse 41 again. So the Jews grumbled. The Jews. Verse 52, so the Jews then disputed among themselves. So the crowd, which encompasses a whole bunch of people who are not his disciples, the disciples are amongst that crowd, but we're talking about the Jews in general, which would include the Pharisees and scribes and teachers. It would include the average folks who are not calling themselves disciples, but are certainly there and interested and have kind of gathered around and probably were part of that crowd that ate the night before. Most likely they were. And so they had great benefit in being near Jesus at this point, but they're not disciples. But when we get to verse 60, you come into the closer into the inner circle now. The Jews on the outside, and now you come to the inner circle, and now we're talking about his disciples. His disciples. And they are now grumbling. So this is a matter at this point, and I want us to focus on this in these verses. As we come to the end of the sermon, and we've hammered home the theme here. We got the idea what Jesus is saying, but now we come to the point where Jesus makes a divide. His teaching divides. And it divides not just the Jews from those who are his disciples, but his disciples. It divides the true disciples from the false disciples. Jump ahead to chapter 8, verse 31. Chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are," what's the word? "Truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Famous verse. Don't miss that. "You are truly my disciples," which means what? He's making a distinction there. That there are those who are truly my disciples, and then there are those who call themselves my disciples. So the distinction now is between the false disciples and the true, the real ones. And the distinction is clear in this text. Verse 60 to verse 66 are those who are the false disciples. And then verse 67 through verse 70 are the true ones, save one, who is, of course, Simon Iscariot. So we have what we'll call here discipleship distinguished by doctrine, true discipleship. It will always be over doctrine that the result of verse 66 happens. Not doctrine that, well, is incomplete. They left because they just didn't have enough information. Oh, they had plenty of information. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that this crowd had far more information and data and observable evidence, things they saw, things they experienced, things they heard, than we have. Now, that's quite a statement to say, but I'm willing to say that these Gentiles had seen a lot that John was not able to record at all. They got it all. We don't have it all. We'll just take the best that John pulls out. They saw it all. They heard it all. They experienced it all. They ate from it. Some of them probably were healed by him, and yet, false disciples, not true believers. That is amazing. For this becomes, for us, a straightforward test. Do you call yourself a Christian because of the thrills of the miracle worker? Or do you come to Christ for the truth, because of the truth? If you abide in me and my words, you are truly my disciples. And that truth will set you free. Without that, you are not set free. You are not truly my disciples. In the Bible, there's basically three groups, as we look at in the general form here in the Gospels, three responses to Jesus. There are those who scoff and reject him, the Pharisees and scribes for the most part, and those who are just rebellious and don't want to hear anything of Jesus. There's that group. And then there's the other two. Those who respond kind of with a shallow form of faith. They're curiosity seekers. They're here to get healthy. They're here to get wealthy. They're here to get happy, to improve their earthly human condition. And that's what this crowd was doing. We're going to make him king because he improves our earthly condition. He makes things better for us. But when Jesus starts making demands on them, what happens? They disappear. They will not let go of the world. They don't remain in the long, over the long haul. They go back into the world which they love more than they do Christ because of what he said. What he said. Listen, Jesus is Lord. And if he's not Lord, if he's not the boss of me, eventually I'm leaving. And the teaching will sniff that out. It'll smoke that out. And that's what's happening at this particular point. The third crowd are those that we see of the 12. Who are we going to go to, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. You're the only one we can go to. You're our only hope, and you're our, to the end, we're with you. So in this portion of the sermon, we're going to see the difference between the last two, the false and the true disciples. And what ultimately separates the two will be what Jesus says. The first group of disciples is noted by this phrase in verse 60. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? The second group of disciples, The truly disciples are noted by this phrase from Simon Peter in verse 68. To whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have come to believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Two distinctions right there. Disciples all, but here are the truly ones, here are the false. Okay, so what we want to do is look at the factors that separate these false disciples from the others. And we call ourselves a Bible church, Wildwood Bible Church, for good reason. We desire to make true disciples. We desire to feed true disciples. And those who will be the people who love the Bible, who know that the preaching and teaching of the Bible is the source of spiritual life. True disciples are not offended by what Jesus says. True disciples will embrace and believe and obey and abide in it. So that's what we will do. That's what we're about. True disciples love the Word of God, and wherever the Word of God is faithfully taught and proclaimed, true disciples will gather there, and there is the church. And there's plenty of churches you can go to where that's not the priority. There's other things that are attracting. There are other things that they gather for, but it doesn't distinguish true from false disciples. So you have the sheep and goats together, and no distinction, no reason to divide and separate. But here's what Jesus does. What seems like a revival in his hands, he shuts it down, and he teaches, and he draws his people, his sheep, and the rest scatter. It is an amazing scene here. It is a troubling scene for humanity and for the Jewish nation at this point. So let me give you five factors here in the minutes we have. Five factors that will separate the false from the true. The first factor that shows here right from the start in verse 60 is the intolerable discourse. The intolerable discourse. That is what Jesus taught, what Jesus preached became intolerable to them. That's what the response is. When many of his disciples, what? Heard it. Heard what? They heard what he'd been teaching. All of these 59 verses or whatever verses in the previous text. When they heard this, many of his disciples said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? That is, who can tolerate it? Who can put up with this? We cannot listen to this anymore. Now, I want you to make sure you understand the disciples here. Many of his disciples. This is not the true disciples. This is the broad definition of a disciple, which basically means people who follow Jesus for whatever reasons. Whatever their personal reasons are, they're there. They're curious. They gather. They've probably been with him for months. They probably gathered with him in Galilee over the course of about a year of his ministry in Galilee here. Multiple miracles, multiple teaching engagements. He sent his apostles out to preach. They gathered more that would come to Christ. And by the time we come to the end, we have thousands gathered, and he's feeding them on the side of the hill just this day before at the beginning of chapter 6. So they're gathering, and they're disciples by that idea. Many. Many makes up this large group who are attracted to him. Impressed with Christ, impressed with his miracles and signs and wonders, but what didn't impress them ultimately is what Jesus says. And he starts speaking, and when he starts speaking, it gets intense. It starts to get sticky. This is a hard saying. And listen, this group shared a lot of things with the 12 and the true disciples. They shared all the bread. They all ate. They all observed the miracles. They all heard the same sermons. They all sat in the same audience. We put it in modern terms. They all were in the same seats in the same church, in the same families, growing up alongside true disciples. What they didn't share was ears to hear. Ears of faith. What they didn't share, Jesus is going to explain to them here at the end of this verse. This is going to be explanatory to us. This is a doctrinal statement about soteriology here of Jesus. This is how it is. This is why many left. Here's the reason. Here's the explanation. And so we're going to see that. So they say, this is a hard saying. This is an unacceptable saying. This is offensive. Or another way to translate this, this is harsh. This is too harsh, Jesus. You need to tone it down a little bit if you want us to stick around. It wasn't a problem of being an intelligible sermon. They learned some things here, and by learning in their intelligence, they concluded, nope, that's too harsh. What we understand here is too hard for our hearts. And this is reality. This is Jesus preaching. This is the Son of God preaching. And their conclusion is, that's too hard. I don't like it. Irreconcilable. Irreconcilable with their views, whatever that is, legalistic views, work salvation type views. I can do works to get my way into the kingdom, or I'm already in the kingdom because I'm a son of Abraham. That type of belief system comes crashing to the brick wall of Jesus' teaching, and he says, that is unacceptable, that is wrong, and they're like, no, we can't hear you. We're not listening to you. And so they're hard saying, that is, they're referring to the discourse, referring to everything he said. Primarily, he had just said that you must eat of this flesh and drink of his blood to get eternal life. That's weird. We can't take that. That puts you too much in the pedestal, too much glory. No, we're going to refer to Moses here. We want something like Moses. And they're just playing with Jesus' words now. The specifics of this content of what Jesus taught is what offended them. The specifics of the content. It's not a misunderstanding here. It's not they didn't have enough data, or they weren't appealed to appropriately, or they were not emotionally encouraged or persuaded, and Jesus just failed in some regard them. Not at all. In no way can that be an excuse. It's simply this: we can't tolerate what you said. Who can listen to it? Who can bear to listen to this? This is intolerable. See, they're willing to swallow the bread and fish the day before that multiplied by the hands of this Jesus and come back the next morning for breakfast, a free breakfast in their hopes. And he delivers them a feast that they were not expecting. That is what they're not willing to swallow. That bread for their souls, that teaching of the truth of the gospel that will satisfy their heart, their hungry heart, so that they will never hunger and never thirst, he said there in verse 35. They don't want to eat that. They said, sirs, give us this bread. Okay, here it is. Nope, I don't want that bread. I mean, you can see your kids in this. You know, I want dinner. I don't want to eat that. I'll eat this. And they start playing games with what you know is best for them, right? Listen, these disciples, intolerable discourse. A disciple is a term that means a learner. You know that, right? To be a disciple of Jesus means you come under his teaching, and you sit under and you learn from him. He is the master, and what he says, I learn from, and I imbibe, and I take this in. A disciple is one who is to sit under and yield to and learn from and grow by the truth that is taught by this teacher. False disciples only give the appearance of a learner, but they really are there for fleshly reasons. Eventually, the truth will scare them away. Eventually, the truth will prove to be intolerable, unacceptable, and eventually, guess what happens? They start looking for other teachers, right? Listen to these words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4. Having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That is how it always is. If they will not tolerate what Jesus says, they will go after myths. They will go after somebody else who will tickle their ears. So the intolerable discourse, that's the first factor that will separate the two. Second, is about Jesus. It is about Jesus, the scandalous Savior. And Jesus draws this conclusion real quickly to them in verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling, here we have the omniscience of the divine God-man, knowing what's already in their hearts, knowing already what's going on in their thinking, and even in their treachery, calling themselves disciples, but one of them is going to betray him, he knows that. He then says to them, and listen to this question. It really is a rhetorical question. Do you take offense at this? I mean, what a question. What a stinging question. Do you take offense at what I say? It's not going to be about what color the carpet is, or the style of music, or some unexpected expectation, unmet expectation that Jesus didn't quite fulfill, and you didn't meet my felt needs, Jesus. What ultimately will be the deciding factor is the scandalous Lord Jesus Christ. Do you take offense at what I said? At me? Jesus was bringing the truth in a heavy dose here. That's where things got haywire in their hearts. And what Jesus taught was not in full agreement, obviously, with the traditions of the fathers. It didn't appeal to their legalistic thinking. It didn't massage their egos. It didn't encourage their self-righteous mentality. It didn't match up to their expectations that the Messiah needs to do all these wonderful things for the nation and conquer the Romans and just give us free food every day. It didn't make that expectation of theirs. And so now he starts talking about, you need to come to me and eat and hear my instruction, and that's where you'll get life. And they're like, oh, come on, we can't tolerate that. That's scandalous. The word scandal is the word that John chooses. It's a Greek word, scandalizo is the actual word. And that's the word offense. Do you take offense? Are you scandalized by what I say? Offended by what I said? That I started to claim that I myself am the bread of life? Are you offended by that? That you cannot and you do not have life unless you come to me, unless you believe in me, unless you eat of the bread that is my flesh on the cross and the blood that is shed for you. Unless you come on those terms that I give, you are not going to have life. You're offended at that. He then responds, well, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Why does he say that? Because I think the whole discourse is the offense. The whole discourse that backed us up there in verse 41 where they're saying, he says, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. What do you mean he came down from heaven? We know his dad, and we know his mom, and we know his brothers and sisters in Nazareth. What is this that he came down from heaven? How is it that he can say that? And his response to his disciples is, well, listen, if you saw me go back to heaven, will you stay offended at that? That I came from heaven and I'm going back to where I belong? The glory of heaven, the seat of the throne of heaven itself. I am the Son of God. I am God in the flesh. Are you offended at that truth? If me claiming to come down from heaven is scandalous language, would this be convincing to you? But they will not believe. Here's Jesus asserting he's the same Son of God who was with the Father in the beginning, came to heaven, came from heaven down to earth in the incarnation, will die on the cross, be resurrected, ascend back to heaven where he is today at the right hand of the Father. Is anybody offended at that? Is that doctrine too much to swallow? That's the question. If it is, Jesus and the life of Jesus and what the Bible presents to him is a scandal to you. It's offensive to you. Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. Christ, who's God in the flesh, that's blasphemous to them. Are you offended by that? Well, let's just put it this way in this sermon alone. Few things, same problem in our day, three main doctrines that trip people up. Well, I guess trip them up. That's offensive to them. One is the incarnation, that God came to earth and took on flesh, that Jesus preexisted and is going back to the glory where he left, and that's where he is. So who is this Jesus person? He is God who's come in the flesh. Blasphemy. It's offensive. The second is the atonement, that Jesus gave his body on the cross to atone for our sins. That's a stumbling block to people. What's necessary for salvation and all the things that he's referring to when he's flesh and drinking my blood. He's referring to that. You must believe this gospel, which means you need to believe that you're a sinner. You don't have life. You need forgiveness. You need my death. You need my flesh given for your life. Oh, no, I don't need that, Jesus. I'm a good person. It's offensive. And then there's the sovereign grace doctrine, which he mentions here in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is not about free will. This is about the Father's will. For those who are enslaved to sin. He comes back to that in verse 65. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. That doctrine that no one can come to the Father unless the Father wills it or draws him by his own sovereign grace. And why man's inability eliminates merit, eliminates how good we are, and puts all the saving work on the divine will of God rather than on man and his supposed goodness. Boy, that doctrine sends people scattering. So we have these doctrines here that Jesus is lifting up. You take offense at this? Is the question. Usually heresies and cults and apostasies abandon doctrines like this. They don't like these things, so they go off and they create their own. And they find teachers, and they find false prophets that will tickle their ears. See, what the Jews are doing here, what they believe, in not believing that Jesus preexisted or Jesus is the Son of God, they are, here's the term, Socinians. Socinians. That's an early heresy in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century that says that Jesus was not God, he was just a man. A most holy man, a good man, and had some power, but still only a man. And being human, he had a beginning. Here's the words. His father and mother. He's the son of Joseph. He had a beginning. That's where he got his start. So being human, Jesus had a start. He didn't pre-exist. He only existed starting in that first century, moving forward. He's just a man. His pre-existence creates a serious problem if Jesus was just another human. They would reject that. This, by the way, is all over the world. The Jews believe that. No, you're just from Nazareth. You're not from heaven. You didn't have this pre-existence. They're Socinians in that way. Liberals the world over today. Jesus is just a good man. He's a good example. He's kind of like a divine type of guy, but come on. Virgin birth, the God-man, eternal Son of God. Yeah, that's just legend. That's just myth. They're Socinians. Now, Socinianism, that doctrine just kind of gets upgraded a little bit in what's called Arianism. The Arians, they decide, well, Jesus did pre-exist his earthly existence there. He did have an existence before that, but nonetheless, he's still just a creature, a man, inferior to God the Father. He's not God, created at some point back in history. So they just moved the time frame of his start way back. That's Arianism, which is popular in the 3rd, 4th century. He's just a creature created by God. Socinians, Arians. It's what they believe about Jesus at this point. That's what these disciples believe about him. We just can't accept what you're saying here. It's offensive to us. That view of Arianism says that there was a time when Jesus did not exist. Some point he got created. Well, Athanasius, beloved Athanasius, fighting against the Arians like one man against hundreds, he makes the great statement, listen to this word, there never was when he was not. There never was. It's an affirmation of his eternity. That's because he's God. He's God. This is an offense. And so Jesus is a scandal to people who do not believe. It's offensive what he says. If they read what he says and hear what he says, boy, it will divide. You're either going with him or you're running away from him. So that's factor number two. It separates the false disciple and what Jesus says about himself. Scandalous. Eventually, they can't swallow that fact. Eventually, that Jesus came down from heaven is an offense. We will not listen to this anymore, and they are going to leave in verse 66. Let me take you thirdly. And now Jesus begins to speak, begins to unfold what's happening here in the heart of the false disciple. I'll call this the uncarnal regeneration. I'm pretty sure my My Google searches say that's not a word. I'm going to make it a word. Uncarnal. I couldn't find a good synonym. You can't find a synonym to a word that's not a word. That's the problem. So here's verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Jesus is making this, quite frankly, a statement about salvation here. Regeneration. Regeneration, what we mean by that is God causes you to come alive. Dead in sin, he makes you alive. And here you have this spiritual new birth, this spiritual regeneration. You are now the second birth, not the physical birth, the second birth. You now have eternal life. That's what he's referring to here. It's the Spirit who does this. He gives life. And the flesh is not needed to help you out on this one. He is not assisting in this. There's not a syncretism going on. The Spirit and the flesh. The flesh really here is basically a statement of humanity. The human. Anything I can do, anything in my will, in my power, in my efforts, in my merits, in my good works, my good intentions, I need to assist God, and we both get together, and life happens, a new birth happens. No, that's not how it works, Jesus says. It's the Spirit alone. The flesh is of no help at all. And that has a wide-ranging of implications, what he just said there. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Now, this is a clarifying statement. Any misunderstanding about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he just clarifies it right here. You can't take that in a literal manner. What he's using is an illustration, a metaphor for faith, for believing, for coming to Christ. It's not about eating something physical, which is a fleshly act. He says there's no help at all in that fleshly act. What needs to happen is the Spirit of God needs to make you alive. And so here they are complaining. He says, you're taking offense at this? What you need is the Spirit of God to make you alive. That's your problem. You're dead in your sins. You are dead in your understanding. You don't understand these things. You do not respond in faith because you have no life in you. This is an uncarnal regeneration. Regeneration happens by the Spirit, not by that which is carnal or fleshly. See, eternal life is a result of this being born again. When a sinner comes to his senses, when he confesses his sins, when he repents and puts his faith in Christ as the Savior, he has been regenerated. There's life there. The fact that he does that shows there's life there, that God has worked in the Spirit of God to give life. Because if he was dead, he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't do anything. He's dead. Dead bodies don't do anything. It's interesting that putting all the teaching of Jesus together, what we have here is the Trinity involved in the new birth. If you back up with me to chapter 5, verse 21. 5:21, it says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." And now we have here in chapter 6, it's the Spirit who gives life. You have the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all three, same word, gives life. And he's talking about this spiritual life. Where does the human flesh play in this? Well, he's, as Martin Luther would say, the bondage of the will. He is enslaved to his sin. Nothing he can do about it until the Spirit comes and sets him free. Human flesh is nowhere. It's not where eternal life is going to come from, the new birth and regeneration. It's going to come from God and God alone. You know these passages throughout the New Testament. Built on what Jesus is saying right here, the New Testament authors follow this up, fill in more detail, like these words in Ephesians 2, "You are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of humanity," or the rest of mankind. And no kidding, that's why we're offended at what Jesus said. We're just filled with this type of a nature. We're dead to those things. And then verse 4, "God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is the issue that Jesus is referring to here. Made alive. You've come to life. Back in John 6, verse 33, the bread of life, or bread of God, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. If not for that, the world remains dead. Verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I'll raise him up in the last day. And it just goes on. This is the theme of this sermon. It's about that life that Jesus gives. It comes from the Spirit. It comes from God. He gives life. The audience was asking Jesus not too far before this, in verse 27 and 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Flesh, right there. What must we do to be doing the works of God and in an effort to gain eternal life? And Jesus' response is, here's what you must do. Here's the work. Believe in him. It's not doing. It's not a work. It's not of the flesh. This is something only God can stir up in you. He turns this into an activity of communion where you ingest bread in order to get life. It's doing it in the flesh again. And the confusion here maybe in their understanding, this is too hard, that he says must eat his flesh. There's something we got to do. Again, that's not the point. Spirit does not submit to such actions. It's no help at all. The statement there is a double negative. The flesh is no help whatsoever. All fleshly activity amounts to absolutely nothing in regards to spiritual life, including faith, repentance, loving Christ, believing in Christ. Those types of activities must come from a work of God in the heart. Let no one think there's some special human method, some magic formula, some program, some personality out there that churches need to employ that will automatically produce new believers. That is all still in the realm of humanity and flesh. All of that, as much as it can be blessed by prayers and good intentions, is still in the flesh and is of no help at all. Jesus just nails it down here. It all really is up to the Spirit to give life. And how does the Spirit give life? Through the means of the Word of God. He says, the words that I have spoken to you, the teaching of Christ, the teaching of the Word, they are Spirit and life. The Spirit takes the Word and uses that to cause people to be born again. His teaching. You know these words from James. James 1, verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The word of truth. That's how he brought us forth. Verse 21, James 1, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Spirit causes you to be born again, and the means by which he uses that is the word of truth, and it causes you to come alive. Other texts as well, 1 Peter 1:23 can be referred to there as well. So accepting or rejecting these words of Jesus is what separates the false from the true, and it is the work of the Spirit of God that changes, that makes the difference. Let me take it fourth factor. So we're now time to conclude. I will conclude. I got a couple more points. It will happen here. Verse 64. I'll call this the divine exposure. But there are some of you who do not believe. There's the words of Jesus. There are some of you who do not believe. He's speaking to his disciples. You're gathering around, you're calling me your master, and you're here to listen to me and watch and observe and be part of the group, part of the congregation, but I know you don't believe. And then John puts in this parenthesis here, to help us understand what he means by that. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He knew from the beginning. Here's a divine exposure. Regeneration by the Spirit is the one great need these people have. Because they were offended by what he had taught, they needed to have that changed. And that was a miracle. It's a work of a miracle of God in the heart of man. There's no fooling Jesus by their outward appearances. Even the fact that they call themselves his disciples, there's no fooling Jesus. There are some of you who do not believe, and I know who you are. They do not believe that he's Messiah. They don't have faith in all the words that he says here. Thus, the spirit and life that these words can give, they deny, they don't swallow, they don't eat, they reject. Johnny's not going to eat those peas. For those who reject God's offer of salvation through Jesus, the issue is not a lack of information, as I said. It was here what Jesus says, you don't believe it. Unbelief. And the interesting feature that John shows is this is, again, a feature of the divine Son of God, his divine omniscience. He knew who they were. Notice the phrase, from the beginning. From the beginning. He knew from the very beginning, not after months of observation and coming to a conclusion and kind of examining them and doing a careful analysis and saying, yeah, these guys are the good guys. These guys, I don't know, they're sketch. I don't think they believe. That's not what we're talking about here. And that's not what John is saying. No, Jesus knew because he's divine. He already knew who his betrayer was going to be. He also knew who the true disciples and false disciples were going to be. He knew from the very beginning, whatever that refers to. You could back it all the way up to eternity past if you want to. It would fit. These same unbelievers have seen it all in Galilee with Jesus, heard it all, and yet still in unbelief. And that doesn't catch Jesus by surprise at all. And it helps us that false professions come with the territory. False professions are normal. Even when Jesus is the preacher, false professions are there. This is not a problem with the preacher. It's not a problem with the atmosphere. It's not a problem with what music we chose. It's a problem with the heart of man. The heart of man that is, by nature, unbelief and rebellious against God and his truth. So here we have the divine exposure. Problem is not in the system of teachings that they're balking at and they're saying, that's too hard a saying. Well, it's hard a saying to you because your heart is hardened and rebellious against me. You don't believe. You will not submit. You don't have to change Christianity. You don't have to change the doctrine to make it more palatable, less offensive, so that fewer people would abandon the faith. That all you're going to do is you're going to welcome in the goats. You're not going to welcome in true disciples anymore. That's the outcome of this. That's a practical thing to understand of what Jesus is revealing for us here. The real problem is the human nature, fallen human nature, which takes us lastly to the unequivocal explanation. Listen to what he says in verse 65. And he said, this is why. Here's the explanation. This is why it is what it is right now. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Unequivocal. What is brought out to the surface is the inability of human flesh. Already stated by the statement, the flesh is of no help at all. It is not able to cause life in you. It's not able to stir up faith and righteousness and godliness. It's not capable. And the word here, no one can come to you. That word can, in the English, translates a Greek word that means ability. No one has the ability to come to me unless. So we're talking about an explanation of the human nature, and he presents to us this tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Clearly, humanity is responsible for their unbelief. There are some of you who do not believe. He asks the question, do you take offense at this? Why do you take offense at this? And clearly, he's exposing them to their responsibility and to their sin. You don't believe. You're responsible for that unbelief, and yet here's the divine sovereignty to this side. The problem here is your human nature will not allow you. You don't have the capability to come to me in your own nature. Unbelief is part of the fabric of human mentality in its fallen condition. Divine grace is therefore necessary to transform unbelief to faith. Unless it is granted him by the Father, unless God the Father draws him to the Son. Verse 44. Okay? This is a doctrine of grace. This is a high doctrine of salvation. He does not say, and I'm just going to clarify this for us. He does not say, no one will come to me unless the Father grants it to them. As if to say they are more strongly persuaded by God or given enough convincing evidence or have the right atmosphere, the right setting that stirs the emotion. They'll come if that is the case, but they really won't at this point. Kind of leaves it up to the will of man, where you're trying to persuade the will of man to kind of finally come to Jesus. He doesn't say that. No one will come. They might come, but they won't unless something changes. What he says is no one can come. No one has the ability. There's human inability here, human flesh. Apart from the will of the Father granted to them, they remain in the condition of not coming to Jesus, not believing Jesus. That is the fallen human condition. This is a masterpiece of Jesus' soteriology, a doctrine of salvation. In so few words here. And I'm reminded of the story of John Harper, if you're familiar with him, an evangelist, a pastor in Scotland, the Titanic. The Titanic sunk, he was on the boat. He's in the water swimming from person to person, telling him, you need to believe in Christ, you need to believe in Christ, trying to persuade people to come to faith. You would think, in the waters, the hyperthermic waters of North Atlantic, as literally minutes or hours away from entering into glory, you would think that would be the perfect time for everybody to come to faith. You have a revival in the waters because you don't have any more time left. How many came to faith? I don't know. What's wrong? Why wouldn't they be persuaded if there are those who weren't? It would be the same as the two thieves on the cross. Two thieves on the cross. One of them went to paradise, the other didn't. What's the difference? This guy's scoffing at Jesus, and he's literally going to die and enter into judgment. And the other one knows he's going the same place. And he appeals to Christ, and Christ says, today you'll be in paradise with me. I mean, the offer is there. This man will not receive it. What's wrong with this picture? That is the nature of humanity right there. It has to be a work of Christ, a work of the Spirit, a work of God to change that. Salvation is truly of the Lord. If it's up to the flesh, if it's up to my will, it will not happen. Let me take you to one text, just as a reminder. This started at the very beginning of John, chapter 1, verse 13. You might wrap this together in what Jesus is saying here. 1, 12, and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, here's the new birth, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So rule out flesh, rule out the will of man, rule out blood, who you're born, what family you're in, what church you went to, what time in the history you're born, rule all that out. That is not why you're born. You're born because God granted it to you. This is a great doctrine. A hard doctrine. This is why disciples leave. They don't like that doctrine. This is a monergistic work of the Trinity. We're not coming together and collaborating with God on getting saved. It is His work. The Word of God that brings new birth. The doctrine of predestination and the doctrine of the omniscience of Christ. He knows who it is. Even He knows His betrayer, whom He chose. Whom He chose to be one of the 12. He knew he was going to betray him. This is the responsibility of man. Clearly is there. They do not believe. They take offense. The natural hostility of man, unable to accept the truth. See, listen, Jesus is not a Pelagian. You know what Pelagian is? Pelagius was a British guy that Augustine back in the day argued with. Pelagius said, hey, listen, the man is free to choose. Man has the ability. He's not born in original sin. Original sin only applies to Adam and Eve. Man is born neutral and good. He becomes a sinner by learning by example from his parents, and once he sins, then he becomes a sinner and gets enslaved to that. But really, he's good. He has that free will and that ability to choose to go one way or the other. That's Pelagian. That's the Pelagian idea, and that is acceptable even today, even in churches. Jesus is no Pelagian. He does not accept that. He says, no one has the ability to come to me unless salvation comes from God. It brings glory to God, glory to the Savior, not man, not his power, not his intellect, not his right choices that got him in the right place. He doesn't get the glory. We don't get the glory. The Savior does. The Spirit does. The Father does. So here we have this unequivocal explanation as to why these disciples, then in verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It wasn't just a few. It wasn't just a couple of naysayers, guys who had problems and never really got it, and they're struggling. And what? You know, they're all struggling. We all struggle. We're all sinners. It was many. It was like a horde of them left. And now we're whittled down to a small group. Was this Jesus' intention after all this day? I mean, literally thousands of people gathered him, and now he's down to just a small group. Many would say that's a failure, but Jesus would say, no, this is exactly my intention. This is the will of the Father. Let me give you a couple of applications to close. Okay? Couple. That means five in my, my thing. Eat your peas, okay? In this case, let me persuade you to eat the bread of life. Believe in the words of Christ as your life depends on it. I don't know if it depends on Johnny to eat peas, but I'm just using that. This is life and death here. This is the point. You don't have life unless you eat. Second, don't let yourself get frustrated because the Johnnies of the world in the audience won't eat what's good for them. There were many in Jesus' audience who would not believe in him. He was the preacher, and they still didn't believe. That should not frustrate us. If people won't believe. If we go to like Cochran Hills and we got all these kids and it's all exciting, but when it's all said and done, only a handful of them come to faith, I would say that's success. Third, receive the doctrine of God's sovereign grace, because Jesus taught it. That they cannot come unless God overcomes their stubborn heart and changes the unbelief to faith. Fourth, praise God for his grace towards you, that you're here, that you do believe his words, that has been granted to you by the Father, and that life that you have is from the Holy Spirit. Praise God for that. Be thankful for that. That's why all the believers should be people of thanks and gratitude to the Lord. And fifth, receive these words of Christ as your life, as your eternal life depends on it. Echo the words of the apostle here in verse 68. Whom and where should we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's only one place to go. May we yield to him and to his truth. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this passage. There's some hard realities here, hard sayings for many. Maybe harsh to them, but they're truth to us. And even our hearts, even our human hearts and flesh struggle with that and fight with that, and to hear things like predestination or Jesus would say, no one can come to me unless the Father grants it. Those are hard things to hear, but Lord, we ask for soft hearts to receive. And we're thankful for this morning and thankful for your words to teach us and to guide us and instruct us. And may we become truly your disciples. May we abide in your words, abide in the gospel of Christ, where we find life. And abiding in you, we are branches, and we trust these branches will bear fruit because of our abiding in you. And may you produce that fruit in us as we pray. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.